Can we open up our Bibles, please, in the letter to the Ephesians? Normally, on Sunday night, we're going through Joshua, but we're taking a wee break over the holiday period. We're doing just a one-off here, beginning of the new year. What should a pastor, a minister, pray for his people? That's, I think, the title of the sermon. So we're looking here at Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, this is the passage for tonight. This is the prayer, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Well, can we open our Bibles, please? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Let's read the first verse. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There are so many types of prayers, aren't there? We have in Nehemiah these arrow prayers. You know what an arrow prayer is? You're in a particular situation that's really stressful. You don't know what's going on, and you just shoot an arrow to God. Just maybe a one line, one sentence, sometimes even just one word, help, as we're in that particular situation. And then we have rather more meaty theological prayers. We think of the high priestly prayer of Jesus there in John 17 as he is praying for the church of God, as he is about to go up there into glory. Well, prayer is so important, of course. It's an indicator of where we are spiritually. just as in human relationships, the way and the frequency in which we speak to one another is an indicator of where we are. So it is spiritually, the way in which we speak to God and the frequency in which we speak to God. We speak to some folk very formally. We speak to other folk very informally. We speak to some folk a lot. There are other people we don't speak to an awful lot at all. And we've got to ask it, in our prayer lives, is it all about us? Or is it all about the glory of God? Where did you learn to pray? Now that's an interesting question. Because it's not something that maybe comes naturally to us. And you even think in terms of the way that folk pray out loud. Everybody learned to pray from someone else. And you can almost know off by heart where they learned that prayer. Someone attending a Christian union will pray the same way. They get a bunch of young folk, 50 young folk, in a prayer meeting, and they all pray exactly the same way. Same phraseology, same language. You get a bunch of folk in a free church prayer meeting, a traditional free church prayer meeting. They'll all pray the same way. Elizabethan language and the same sentence construction. Where did all that come from? It came from us learning prayers. That's the way we learned them. And we learned them by what? Overhearing other people, hearing other men and women praying. And as we listened to them, we thought, that is the way to do it. Now, you can actually learn to pray. And there's nothing wrong with being taught to pray. Indeed, the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And really, one of the best ways of learning to pray is to copy prayers. Not verbatim, necessarily, although that may not be wrong, but the style and the structure and the language of prayers, and where better to go, of course, than the Bible. And we're learning all the time. I've been preaching for, 35 years, and I'm learning all the time. Every week I listen to other preachers, I listen to other sermons, and I say, that's how it's done. And you can learn so much. I'm sure you're thinking, I wish you'd hurry up and learn a bit more. But every day is a school day. We're learning all the time. And so it is in prayer. And so prayer can be caught, but prayer can also be taught. So as I'm thinking of our congregation here, how do I pray for you? That's my job. A pastor, teacher's job is to preach the word of God, but also to pray for the congregation. As we go through the congregational list, praying through everybody in the congregation, praying through our congregation as individuals, praying through our congregation corporately. What is a pastor's prayer for Smith and Culloden in 2015? Not just my prayer for us, but our prayer for one another. And so as we look at the passage here, we see that this is a tremendous example here. And just by way of introduction, I want us to notice three things in the introduction. Notice, first of all, in verse 14, the purpose for this reason. Now, what's triggered it off here? Well, for this reason, it's been triggered off the last two chapters. And he's alluding here to even chapter 2:19. Look at 2:19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people." See, God had gone into Ephesus. And Ephesus was a dysfunctional city and a dysfunctional church. And God had brought all these people together. God had changed lives in a remarkable way. They had seen God move in the church. They had seen the evidence of God. And it's an exciting thing. And so that's the great thing about the gospel. It's always exciting. There's always something more. As a young person, I used to be so despondent when Christmas was taken down, when the Christmas tree was dismantled and the decorations were put away for another year. As a young person, I was really, really discouraged by that. And that's an add-on, I'm really quite glad. But I thought, well, that's the end of the action. But the great thing about the Church of God is there's always something more. The God who brought the people together for this reason, that the gospel is still active, that the gospel is still powerful, there are always better things ahead. So we're seeing here the purpose. But then we notice the posture, just very, very briefly, because it's not all that significant. It's a little bit, but not all that significant. I kneel before the Father. Now, in the Bible, most folks stood, and really the posture of prayer is, at the end of the day, largely irrelevant. As a young person, this was the sort of thing I used to argue and debate with people for hours and hours. Should you kneel? Should you stand? Should you whatever? It doesn't matter. But here we find that Paul is kneeling. Interesting enough, certainly in the New Testament, you get Jesus kneeling at Gethsemane. It seems to indicate a particular, I don't know, thoughtfulness. It seems to indicate a particular intensity and passion. So we have here Paul, he's thinking of the Ephesian church, and he is kneeling before God because this is something that he is, at this point in time, serious about. You ever knelt before God in prayer? I don't mean formally in a church, although you can do that or may not do that, but just in your own home, in your own quiet place, in that special corner, you kneel down because you have got business with God. Folk, that's what real lively prayer is, not just a formal, Lord, as I lay down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. That's this prayer of nightmares, frankly. But just seriously kneeling before God in a quiet place, a quiet time. The purpose is the ongoing flow of the gospel. The posture, he is kneeling. But the third thing we notice, and just by way of introduction again in verse 14, is the parenthood. For this reason I kneel before the Father. Now notice a couple of things about fatherhood here. Notice 15, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Oh, this is big. This is big. We see here the church in heaven and in earth. Heaven and in earth. The church militant and the church triumphant. So we see the church over all the ages. The church is really old, you know. The church goes back many, many years. The church just didn't begin last year. The church just didn't begin 30 years ago. It goes back thousands of years. But it's also the church all over the world. And we see here the internationalism of it. We see here the disparity of it. We see here the mix of it, the excitement of all these people. And they can call God Father. We were in Uganda last year, last July, and we were meeting these folk. And they were brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been to Korea. I've been blessed with travel in many parts of the world. Wherever you go, you meet men and women, young people who are fellow believers, and there is this great idea of parenthood. But the second thing is, it says there, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What do you think of when you think of God as your Father? Most of us project our idea of parenthood to God. Whereas, no. It's the other way around. The idea of parenthood did not originate with us because we are imperfect parents and fathers by nature. But the fatherhood of God is the model for our fatherhood. And so our views of parenthood are not projected in God, but rather God's view of parenthood is given to us as a model. So, Paul's in prison here and he's praying this prayer. Let's just look at it, and it's got two parts. The first thing we notice here is the petition. That's what you ask for in a prayer. What does Paul ask for the Ephesian church? What do I as a pastor ask for us tonight? gathered here, for anyone who's watching. Well, I think I'm seeing three things here. The first thing is an inner strengthening. You see that? Notice what it says in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. Now, what is he wanting strength for? What would I be wanting strength for? I'd be wanting strength for ministry. I'd be wanting strength for fighting against temptation. But there's something bigger here. He's asking actually for strength to contain the glorious riches of Christ, so that Christ may dwell in our heart. In other words, he's saying, Lord, make my capacity equal to my opportunity. Make my capacity equal to my opportunity. God's saying here, I'm going to give you something big available. Notice what it says there. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, that's a really interesting word in verse 17, the word dwell. So that Christ may dwell in your heart. I have friends, and he is incredibly knacky. And whenever he looks for a house, he looks for the worst possible house he can get. And the very first house met his criteria, indeed exceeded it. There had been dogs living in the house, and by the look of the house, only dogs had been living in the house, and they never got out. The wallpaper was busier than Socky Hog Street. The carpets, well, I will not describe the noise of the carpets, never mind the look. Holes in the wall. Now, himself and his wife, they moved in, they dwelt in that house. That's what the word dwell means. Did the house stay like that? No. The carpets come up, the floorboards come up, everything come up, they're rewired, the doors were rearranged, and after a couple of years, the house was transformed into something that mirrored their style, their taste. It had a lovely minimalist look. There was one of those open stove things. It was lovely floorboards put in. The place smelled really, really nice. It was just beautiful. And it reflected who they were. That's a great illustration of what that word dwell means. When Christ comes to dwell, if you've got a visitor over the last couple of weeks, and one of your family, they dwell with you, but they don't want to transform your house unless you've got a really serious in-law. That's not going to happen. They'll dwell with you, but they'll not touch it. But notice what it says here, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. When he moves in, he's going to renovate. When he moves in, he's going to move the excrement of our life, the untidiness of our life, and he is going to make it a house fit for him to dwell in. His stamp will be upon it. It will be a house that when folk walk in, they'll say, that's Christ's house. And so the inner strength is that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And he's looking for well-built quality houses. So that's my prayer for us. That in 2015, that we will have this inner strength through Christ dwelling in that house. But there's a second thing, not only an inner strength, secondly, a grasp of love. Look there as it moves on, and I pray, notice how it finishes 17b, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long, high and deep is the love of Christ. The metaphor changes there from building, dwelling in your hearts, to agriculture, rooted and established in love. 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 What a word. Human love, romantic love, all these things. But hear how central love is to the Christian life. Not as a list of rules, but the soil in which we grow. A couple of weeks ago, I went to a barber in town. You sat down and you look up to the walls, and there's rules all over the walls. And some of them are crazy. You know, there's some obvious ones. Food should not be consumed on these premises. And who eats a pie in a barber's? I don't know. Basically, do not attack the staff. You know, there's rules all over the place. So if you go to a bed and breakfast in a hotel, and there's rules everywhere. It's a sign that's going to, you're going to have a bad experience. You're going to put it down in TripAdvisor. The rules drove me crazy. And so it is fundamentally in the church and in our own Christian life that we are not governed simply by rules, but love is the soil in which we grow. Charles Simeon said that this passage is dominated by what he calls the four magnitudes of God's love. Not a lovely expression, four magnitudes of God's love. You see it there, don't you? There in 18, wide, long, high, and deep. We're talking here about the love of God, which is a vast, bottomless sea. Our loves are imperfect and sometimes frustrating and thwarted and complex. But God's love here, the image is just of the sheer size of that love. What's its length? What's its breadth? Notice it says there that you may have power to grasp how wide. Well, it is wide. God's love is incredibly wide. We are part, folks, we are part of a huge church. Huge. Millions. Church in China is growing incredibly. The church in Africa is growing incredibly. So wide. The size and variety, the Jewish folk, and Paul was writing to a lot of Jewish folk in Ephesus, and they just couldn't get over the variation, the different types of the church. I've said often that it's exciting to see the different types that are coming along here to Smithton. What is the typical person that comes here? Well, there is no typical person because it's a wide church. There are a few things as exhilarating as considering the sheer size of the church, like that vision in the book of Revelation. I saw men and women from every tribe and nation coming together to worship the Lamb. There's a great hymn I've got it down here. The quote is 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright. The armies of the ransomed saints throng up the streets of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished. Their fight with death and sin, fling open wide its golden gates and let the victors in. Yeah, it's old school, it's an old school hymn. But look at that line, the armies of the ransom throng up the streets of light. Yeah, we can move into a mindset that's saying that it's only big churches that matter. It's only big numbers in any situation that matter. But there's an equal and opposite and even worse error that says that anything that is big is wrong and we always go for small. Paul says, no, consider the breadth of the love of Christ. What's the length? It says that, doesn't it? It says there how broad is the love of Christ. How wide, and then it says how long. Consider the length. Consider Adam and Eve, the very first people. Their trust eventually in Christ. That's when the church began. These folk were Christians in the Old Testament. They believed in Jesus and it was credited to them. Abraham, they believed in Jesus. And it goes beyond that. Their names were written before the very foundation of the earth. That's how long it is. And it's a line that will go on, O love, but will not let me go. What about the depth? It says there, how wide and how long and high and deep. How deep was that love? Well, when I think of the depth of the love of God, I think of Jesus Christ and the depths to which he went. I think of a Son of God who lived in glory with the Father. I think of a Son of God who lived in the very closest fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I think of him descending on earth and living in a manger, being despised and rejected of men, misunderstood by his family, being mocked, being spat upon by being degraded, who really was so humble that he gave everything away. And what did Jesus become? He became nothing. Nothing. We may say, I'm not going to become a doormat. Oh no. I'm not going to become a doormat for anyone. Thank God that Jesus Christ became a doormat for us. That's how deep the love of God went. The nails in his hand, the parching thirst, the loss of sight with his Father, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very depths of hell. That's how much he loved us. What about the height? Well, our purpose and glory. Joint heirs with Christ, a glorious body with him where he is. Now what's interesting here is, notice that when we think about these things, notice what it says there. I think it says it twice. In verse 18 it says, may have power together with all the saints. This is no Lone Ranger matrix. We work all this, no Lone Ranger mentality. We work all this through the matrix of the church. And Christian fellowship means that we can do this. You know, you see all these things. You see all these motivational posters. Team, together, everyone achieves more. And you go to these meetings and you have all these team building exercises, and it makes the point that together we do achieve more. And the prayer here that we've been looking at is all worked out within the church, within a group like we have tonight, like we have in our organization here in Smithton, that together is a church, and we work that way, and together we do achieve much. I was doing a crossword recently. And the person I was doing the crossword with was super intelligent. They had a brain the size of Texas. But they were quite young. And one of the questions surrounded a guy called Thor Heyerdahl. And this particular person hadn't a clue. The answer was Kon-Tiki. And she said, how do you know that? Well, because I'm old. Or older. You see, the crossword had her great brain, and I threw into the mix 52 years. And together we did the crossword. So it is with the church, that we've got folk who really have got So many different experiences. And the great thing, the exciting thing is that every single person here, everybody has got a place to play. But the thing is that in a traditional church situation, how do we input all that? How do we get to share one another's experience? How do we get to do things? Well, we work together, sure. And we've got things like community groups. That's why we have them, where young and old and folk with various experiences can come together. You see, we work all this through the matrix of the church. You know, parachurch is fine, all these other, you know, parachurch organizations is fine, but the main engine for evangelism, the main engine for diaconal social work, the main engine for everything is the church. And we're called to know that which is unknowable. See, this is the wonderful thing. The irony is that together as a church, we're called to think about Jesus and have him dwell within us. And we're called to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great quote. Samuel Rutherford, he was in prison in Aberdeen. And he wrote these words, "Love, love, I mean Christ's love, is the hottest coal that ever I felt. Oh, but the smoke of it be hot. Cast all the salt sea in it, it will flame. Hell cannot quench it. Many, many waters will not quench it." Do you know what the really cool thing here is? Go back to the headings. It's not that we love God more. It's not that we work up our intensity of love for him more. It's that we simply dwell on his love for us. Last July, in dwelling places in Kampala, Uganda, there were children come off the streets. And these kids are messed up. They're dysfunctional. They are psychological, physical, emotional, spiritual wrecks. Some of them were born in the streets. All of them suffered some degree of abuse. And sometimes these kids come into dwelling places, and for the first few weeks, the first few months, every night their pillows are wet as they cry. But that stops. Why? Because they're loved. Unconditionally loved. The orphan is transformed through the reality, the riches of disciplined love. And so it is with us and God. We are loved so much. God loves us in that disciplined love way. And Paul is saying, not that you love God more. Yes, of course we're being called to do that. But he's not saying that in this passage. He is simply saying that we bask in, that we reflect, that we revel in God's love for us. And to know this love that passes all understanding. Thirdly, and just very, very briefly, in the first point here, we're seeing a petition. The third petition is that we'll have an ever-growing fullness. Look at verse 19. And that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that you will be filled. That this congregation here, that we ourselves, that we will be filled. What's the expression there? To the measure of all the fullness of God. We had a maths teacher in Portree, and she's old school, really, really old school. And she said, don't come here with your B's and your C's. They're no good to anybody. A's. That's what we want. That's what we want, A's. Some would disappoint, but that was the standard, she said. Fullness, full measures. The great thing is, it's not us that come with our A's, it's that God is the A. Jesus is the A. He is everything. It's my prayer for Smith in 2015, an inner strength, a grasp of love, an ever-growing fullness. What does that result in? Well, we've seen the petition, secondly, and briefly, we see the doxology. Doxology just is a praise. And you see that in verse 20 and 21, these two verses. He's been dealing here with some big theology, with some big experience. And that moves into praise and worship and adoration. Isn't it interesting that big worship comes from big theology, big ideas? And theology and worship are not enemies. In fact, they're friends as we think more of the wonder of God's grace. I was talking to someone recently about cancer drugs. Bizarrely, modern cancer drugs, and they were saying, "Whoa, you've no idea how advanced they are." The expression they used is, "If you think an aspirin is like a wheel, an aspirin has got the technology of a wheel." This person says a modern cancer drug designed for an individual is like a Ferrari. That is so good, so complex, and I just thought, "Wow." I don't understand it, but there's stuff out there that is just mind-blowing. Surely, in terms of theology and thinking of what God is teaching us, it's even greater. This is huge. And then we've got one of Paul's famous hypers. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul was fond of his hyper language, wasn't he? It's immeasurable. He's saying, that he doesn't give his grace by calculated measure. God doesn't just measure it out very, very meekly. You know, sometimes folk do that. They're so incredibly mean and everything's measured out. God's the God of the baker's dozen, isn't he? The extra one thrown in. You're coming to a king, he says. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. He's saying here, no, look. He can give more than we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is worked within us. Do some of you have broadband? Then does it have limits? Are you always saying to your children, watch, you can't watch too many films. Watch what you're looking on YouTube there. You're going to exceed the broadband limit. Be careful. There are no limits with God. Break the bank with him. No limits. What's the limit in your life? That person you think will never be converted, that problem that will never be solved, that habit that will not be broken, that dream that will never be realized? Can I end with two practical points? Number one, God is able to outstrip our imagination. Verse 20. God is able to outstrip our imagination. What's your dream for 2015? Maybe we can divide that into two. Maybe our dream for the church. I listened to a sermon yesterday by Don Carson on this particular passage. Don Carson is from Montreal. He's from French Canada. His father was a pastor in a little Baptist church outside Montreal. In amongst the French-Canadian section, Montreal area, it's about the size of Scotland, 6 million people. And Don Carson says that in French Canada, his father began ministering in the 1930s. Right up to 1972, there were maybe 35, maybe 36 vibrant churches. And they were either Baptist churches or they were Brethren churches. The average attendance in these churches was less than 40. Okay, so in a population of 6 million, you've got 35, 36 struggling churches. Between 1972 and 1980, there were 500 churches, 8 years. Many of these churches containing hundreds and hundreds of people. You're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Is your God too small? Is our God too small? What about us personally? What is that thing? What is that impossible thing in our lives? And many of us are dealing with impossibilities just now. Many of us are dealing with things in our lives which are difficult. Is the resources of God, are the resources of God limited? You want to build a multi-million pound facility that's going to develop components for NASA. And you look up Yellow Pages and there's Jimmy's Builders. And Jimmy comes round with his pickup and his pencil on his ear and says, "Can I help you?" "Aye, Jimmy, I've got a multi-million pound factory I want you to develop for NASA." Jimmy, if he's any sense, will say, "It's a wee bit beyond me here, you know." God will never say it's beyond me. Point one, God is able to outstrip our imagination. Point two, and this is the most important point, verse 21, God must have all the glory. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's all about God. It's God who has done it. It's God who has reconciled the world. It's God who's changed our lives. It's God who's building the church. It's God that's freeing us from the shackles of sin. It's God who is, you know, moving and renovating this house of ours. It's God that's going to have all the glory. When folk come into our church, they're going to be filled with admiration for God. That's our prayer in 2015. That's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer, shamelessly plagiarized from Paul. I wonder, will you join me in this great enterprise? Similar theme to the one we ended with last week. This is a great enterprise that we're part of. And it's not going to end with our generation. I wonder, is your God too small tonight? Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. Thank you for who you are. Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generation. Lord, the years pass. We ask, Lord, that you would in living power make us. Father, thank you for your word, for its challenge and its clarity. Forgive all our sins. Amen.